has been for you as well. As just a dovetail along with what Chris mentioned earlier when we talk about getting tools into your hand, one of the things that's helpful about the TrueLife.org organization, the videos, are in particular the culture that we are living in today is a culture of relativism, a culture that basically has bought into the lie that there is no absolute truth and that truth can't be found anywhere. And there has been a paradigm shift in our culture away from Judeo-Christian ethic to this culture of chaos. And it's the questions that you get. Okay, so when I came to faith in Christ 100 years ago, 1983, January 6th, to be exact, of 1983, when I came to Christ, I came out of a religious background that was Christian from an Orthodox perspective, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the Bible being God's word. That was common knowledge in our culture. It was. I've said this before, when I was a kid growing up in Milwaukee, I'm not talking about Lena. We moved to Lena when I was in seventh grade. Okay, but growing up in Milwaukee in the late 60s and early 70s, nothing was open on Sunday except churches. You couldn't buy gas. You couldn't buy groceries. So in my lifetime, things have changed just a little. All right? And I'm not that old. My point is that the Judeo-Christian ethic, the truths of the gospel, if you would, the fact that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, that was common knowledge. And you could start there with people. But you can't do that anymore. We are ministering to a culture that is unchurched. To a large majority of people that you speak to, they have no inkling of Christian truths. Let me give you an illustration of it. We'll get to James. Just hang on to your pew belts, if you would. All right. You guys, I wish you would have known my Uncle Dick Devroy. He was a great guy. He was awesome. He was a lot of fun to be around. He was one of those uncles that was a jokester. He was the one that never grew up. And so he always had the fastest boat, the fastest snowmobile. He was always fun to be around. He was always telling stories. How many of you guys, if I started to talk about Dick, you would maybe be able to know just a little bit about him, right? But name recognition is like, who is this guy? And that's what people are to Jesus today. There's no name recognition. They don't know. They've never heard. They don't know him any more than they know my uncle. And so the TrueLife.org is actually a lot of videos that answer questions. Where did the Bible come from? I had a conversation with a young man. I was doing police ride-along, actually. And he started asking questions. And one of the first questions was, why does God allow pain and suffering? If there is a God, why does he allow pain and suffering to happen? You know, that's a starting point. And most of us find ourselves ill-equipped. How do you answer a question like that? I mean, you want to talk about Jesus, and you need to, but how do you answer a question like that? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Sometimes we might say, I don't know, man. I wish he wouldn't. But, and there were many more questions that followed that. It was an excellent conversation. It wasn't antagonistic. It wasn't threatening. It was openly invited. And for an hour and a half, I had the opportunity to interact with him. But maybe not all of you feel as ready to answer some of those questions, like why is there pain and suffering in the world? And how do you answer that from a theological perspective? And how do you know that the Bible is real? He asked me, here are a couple of questions he asked me. How do you pray? He asked me, how do you know what's going to happen after I die when I close my eyes in death? What's going to happen after I die? And when I began to speak about the reality of both a heaven and a hell, he asked the question, how do you know? What is the basis of a person knowing with certainty that they have any future with God, not in pain and suffering or not in a place called hell? I mean, these were legitimate, excellent questions. And God gave grace to be able to answer those questions. So the truelife.org is just an organization. So when it says, how do we know that the Bible is trustworthy? The video that's done that speaks about the trustworthiness of the Bible is done by Josh McDowell. He speaks about the relevancy of scriptures, the accuracy and authority of scriptures. When the Bible speaks about other subjects, they have professors, they have different people who speak to the subject of which they are able to with giftedness. And so it helps you. Along with that, and what Chris didn't have time to mention, was that there are study sheets. So if you talk to somebody and interact and they want to study more about a particular subject, we can print off printed material and you can get a leader's study and give them handouts and you can do a study with them. So you can take it further than just the video, but go to a conversation. So we'll talk more about that as the days go. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us to open your word. We ask that you would allow this time to quiet our hearts, to help all of the things that would steal away the word as it's sown, be taken away, and that you would give us a time of your Holy Spirit ministering to our heart, bringing both conviction of sin, if that's what we need, or comfort from the scriptures, or a sense of moral ought and duty in the commands that are given. Lord, we rest this all with you and your Spirit. We give our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have looked at these verses already, in the first part of the text here, as I mentioned last week, as far as a proposition from this text, what I would like to suggest to you is that this text specifically includes our need for lovingly restoring each other to God as we see sin in each other's lives. That is a part of the body of believers, a part of ministry to one another. And so when we drift away from the truth, or when we not just drift away, we take up steps away from the truth, that it is a part of our responsibility, according to the scriptures, to lovingly go to each other and to help us back to God, unto God, and back to the truth, which we've wandered from, which is really neat. Again, we were talking about a relativistic culture, right? And we live in that. But here, as the scripture, it just emphatically states that there is truth, and that when we wander away from it, wandering away from it leads us into sin and the paths of sin. And so the right thing to do is to bring us back to the truth, right? So the wanderer wanders away from the truth, and the scripture teaches that we are to exhort one another back to the truth. And as I mentioned, there are two primary parts to this. We teased out a lot of the first part of it, that is the need and the task of restoration in verse 19, and then the latter part of this, these verses break down, and that is the results and the joy of restoration in verse 20. And so again, we've talked about the first one. The second part is specifically the results and the joy of restoration. I meant to ask Claude this question before the service and failed to do that. But in introducing the thought of my heart on this text is that my mind goes to people who are being liberated from being taken hostage by a military coup or people who are underneath the control of hostile forces. My mind would go to France, and when they were liberated and the people of France almost throwing a parade for the Allied forces as they came in, or the death camps. And when the armed forces came in, the Allied forces, and liberating those death camps of being able to help those who are perishing, who are on the verge of death or on death row, really imminently, the joy that was there. My father, as I've mentioned before, was in one of those Allied forces and was in the liberating forces of the concentration camp Dachau. And Claude, as a friend, Ed Bieber, right, is a friend of his who was also in that same camp in the liberating forces. And the story that I wanted to relate was the one you relayed to me. Is Ed lived in Pound, Coleman area, and he was selling fruit or vegetables. Vegetables? Potatoes. That's a vegetable, isn't it? All right. You can argue that one later. All right. But he's selling potatoes along Highway 141. And a guy comes to buy some potatoes, and it turns out the conversation turned to the fact that this man, who was buying potatoes from Ed Bieber, had been liberated from Dachau. And so Ed shared that a particular scene that happened at Dachau when he drove in his military vehicle into the camp, and this guy remembered that scene. And what he did, this man did with Ed Bieber, was he said, "You are my liberator," right? He threw himself really in friendship, immediate bond that took place, because here was one of the men, not the one, but one of those who came in and who liberated them from the captivity that they're going. Well, the text tells us here of going to someone who is veering away from the truth, who is turned away from the truth, and to bring them back, to restore them back to a right relationship or a right fellowship with God. And so in this text, we find really kind of that same scene, if you would, if that is the person who is wandering away receives the message of being liberated again or restored to God. And so we already addressed the wanderer and the propensity that we all have to wander away. This is something that we all need to hear, because our feet are prone to go away from God. It is only through His grace and through His working that we find ourselves here this morning. Okay, so we all begin to drift away, and we've addressed the fact that each one of us, as members of Christ's body and members of this local body, are responsible to care enough for each other, to love each other enough, that when we see our feet pointed away from the gospel and the truths of God's word, that we are to lovingly confront and bring back a spirit of reconciliation to those people. So we spoke about that. That someone in the text is you. That someone in the text is me. All right? It's not just the leadership of the church. It's all of us combined, all right? So last week, we spoke about this responsibility, the need to go back to those who are drifting away, who've turned away from the truth. We spoke about the task itself and speaking the hard things, the difficult things, the things that are really uncomfortable that are part of this duty. And I took a little liberty to kind of go off text and speak to that and the fact that is none of us, you, I, we, none of us want to do this. This is not something that we look at fondly. It's a responsibility that we have. And so the fact is nobody wants to sign up for this. I don't want to sign up for it, and neither do you. But this is the someone. You are the someone, and I'm the someone that's spoken about here. So I said, I keep saying last week, I keep blocking out the snowstorm. I'm sorry. I'd like to block that out permanently. All right. So, all right. A couple of weeks ago. All right. So, wow. All right. So, as we look at this task and we realize the uncomfortableness of this duty and the fact that none of us really want to do it, nobody wants to sign up for it. So why do you do it? Why? That's the rub that we have to talk about, right? Why? What motivates us? What is that which will drive us? What is it for you, for me? Why not just let them go? Why not just, you know, hey, they're already going their direction, just cut the ties and move on? Or maybe we could take the Beatles' advice and let it be. Just let it be, right? Okay, I won't sing it for you. To which you should all say amen. All right, so here we have reasons in this text. It gives us reasons why. Why we need to go to this brother or sister who have chosen to cut themselves off from the truth, to walk away from it. And so we have a motivation which ought to help us combat the thinking that we can just look the other way. Or pass off the responsibility, saying certainly someone else will do it. Here the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, tells us that we need to keep on telling each other something. Isn't this great in this text? So verse 20 says, how's it finish? Let him know. Let him know. There's something that we have to keep telling ourselves about this responsibility. Let him know something. This person who goes, who's going to go, who wants to go, let him know something, right? So here in this text, we have something we have to tell each other and something that we have to remind each other, something we have to understand about repentance. Let him know. And then, and here's why. Here's the reason about repentance, and that he who turns someone back has saved his soul from death and delivered him or has covered a multitude of sins. Two things are accomplished. Two things. So the first important thought that we need to look at is there's something that we must communicate to each other because none of us want to do this task. And yet, here we find this responsibility. And so as already mentioned, the task is going to someone who is away from the truth. And it's not something that we desire. So where do we get the courage? Where do we find the tenacity, if you would, to do this? And the answer lies in this text. It comes from the encouragement we receive in our conversations with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It comes when we let each other know something. What is at stake? When we let each other know the hope and the joy of restoration. Psalm 80 we read earlier, that speaks about that joy of restoration. If you didn't catch that theme through there, maybe you can go back and read that psalm later again. But that joy of being brought back into fellowship with God and communion with the body of saints. How many times have you had a task that you didn't want to do? Okay, besides every day. All right. How many times did you have a task that was more than just the normal task that you don't want to do, but one that you really dread? Like you just, where you just kept putting it off because you didn't want to do it. You dreaded the fact of doing it. It was one of those things. It was just like, I'm just not going to do it. When we started the church 25 years ago, we had to file paperwork to the state. I didn't want to do that. Like, paperwork to the state, that seemed like overwhelming to me. I just kept putting it off. Articles of incorporation, filing all the paperwork. You know what? It was a breeze when I did it. But I kept putting it off because I just didn't want to touch it. It was just one of those dreadful activities that I looked at. And so we all have those things that we don't want to do. And sometimes God just brings somebody alongside of us for a little while, right? Who encourages us along with our responsibility to do what we need to do. My thoughts go to a conversation I had. And this would be more within the very context of what we're talking about here. This young man came to me. He was one of our extension students some years ago. And he came to me and he had been involved. There was another man in our church that he heard some things that were said that really bothered him. He needed to confront the man, go to him, begin to talk to him. And he came to me and said, "Pastor, what should I do?" I said, "Well, I think you know what to do. I think there's one thing that the scripture teaches you to do, right? Let's just go to him. Talk to him. Confront him about his sin. Be used as an agent of reconciliation, which the scriptures teach of us, right?" A week later, he came back. We talked again. He said, "Man, that went really easy." The man was so receptive, right? Sometimes it's that way. Sometimes it's just the opposite way. And so as elsewhere, here the text, we're encouraged, actually commanded to let each other know something. And exactly what is at stake is what we're to let each other know. And the reward or the fact of reconciliation. The hope, if you would, of the unwanted task is the joy that is possible in the following. So as this person is drifting away, we keep reminding ourselves of our responsibility and thus the need to go and turn a person back and the joy of what that looks like, right? What happens if they come back? You've saved them from death, it says, and you've covered a multitude of sins. That's the motivation. That's what it says. Remind yourself. Keep speaking to yourself about that. So then the question comes, of course, is this person not a believer? Is this person, I thought they were among us and now they've drifted away and we're seeing them saved and cover a multitude of sins? We'll address that in a little bit. But the second important thought in this text is there's something that we have to understand about repentance when it talks about this matter of saving a soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. So I think I mentioned this would have been like a long time ago already because we've started this text and it's been broken up by other things. But that this is one of those controversial passages in James that commentaries have many different views about. Okay, but one of the difficulties is trying to understand both the person who is being brought back. Are they a believer or a non-believer? We talked through that a little bit already. And the proper understanding of the word save as used here. Is it deliverance from peril generally, or is it specifically redemptive in its focus? Okay, so the term save, James most often refers to redemption. And so you can see this throughout his book that he uses this term in that context. But he also uses it to save from peril. And so he just used it that way in chapter 5 and verse 15, when he talked about the person who was on his deathbed. And if he confesses, he'll be saved. He'll be delivered from death. And so he uses it both ways. So that doesn't necessarily help us to understand exactly what's going on here. Included in the difficulty is a second question, and that is, whose soul is being saved from death? Now you think, as you read that it seems pretty plain that the soul that's being saved from death is the person who is walking away, and yet commentaries are all over the place on who this is talking about. Is this the person who's actually going to the individual and their soul is saved. That is, as they go and remind the other person of the gospel truths, is their own life transformed and delivered from the peril? I'm just telling you that that's a part of the complexity of the text, all right? Is it the wanderer or the person going out to him, as some commentaries suggest? And before you quickly dismiss that idea, let me just point out that 1 Timothy says in verse 4 and verse 16, says, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. All right? So this kind of language isn't just used by James, it's used by others. Okay, so some would suggest that the person going out to bring back the sinner is actually a ministry to his own soul and his own heart, bringing about his own repentance. And we've talked through that. Part of the task of going is, first of all, to do introspection, right? Take out the mote in your own eye before you try to take out the beam in your brother's eye. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, right? When you go, go in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so this introspection is all a part of it. But I happen to believe that this is speaking to the person that's being turned. So now that I gave you all of the possibilities, so here in this text, we find, I think, a corresponding thought. I should just go away from my notes and just like ramp up here. But think of James chapter 1 and temptation. Okay, remember when we talked through that in chapter 1, or if you've read through that passage? And James chapter 1, it talks about temptation. It talks about a course that temptation takes. Right? Lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, what? Brings forth death. Who's that written to? It's written to believers. It's written to you and I. And if you remember from when we studied that, sin always takes that course. It always brings forth death. And so James had encouragement to the believers and to the passage here is that this sin always brings about or brings forth death. And so his you and I as his children in ministering to others need to be reminded of the path that sin takes. It always brings forth death. So let's cut to the chase here as we look at what this looks like in real life and maybe three quick points for you. All right. First, as to this task, whether the person is a backslidden person who has cut themselves off from the truth but is regenerate, or whether the person is unregenerate, the task is the same. Whether or not the person is a saved person or an unsaved person, the task to share the gospel with the hope of repentance from the path of sin is the same. The gospel, as we've said, I've said 100 times here, maybe more than that, you've heard it. The gospel isn't just for the unredeemed. If you remember from our study in the Behold Your God, the first study, in that particular study, Joe Schneider talked about the fact that oftentimes in contemporary Christianity, the gospel is looked at as something like a bridge that you cross to get into and then kind of forget, right? I give the gospel out to a person who doesn't know Jesus, they get saved and then they don't need the gospel anymore because now they're in. That's not true. We all need the gospel, and we all need it every day. We need to be reminded of the gospel truths. We need to speak gospel truths into our lives. We need to be reminded of the tenets of the gospel and the fact that that encompasses all of that. That is a part of what's going on here. And so the task is the same. The fact of the matter is the text speaks of turning a sinner from the error of his way. Now that can mean to convert, but there's no distinction made here between evangelizing a non-Christian and discipling one who believes. In either context, James wants his readers to see the urgency of bringing people back to repentance. And so the task is to get them to see their sin and its ultimate end, as God has declared, and then to turn from it. Now, what they're turning from and turning toward is the same, right? Whether that person has believed and is regenerate and has hardened their heart, or whether that person is outside of the gospel and is an unregenerate person, they need to turn from their sin, repentance, to the cross and to the efficacy of the cross and the full benefits of the cross, right? So Matthew 18 and verse 17, if the person who's walked through all of the steps of church discipline still refuses to hear you, and you tell it to the church and they still refuse to hear the church, it says, let them be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. And what do you do with heathens and tax collectors? You preach the gospel. What do you do to Christians? You preach the gospel. We all need to hear the gospel. So the task is the same. I go to preach the gospel, hoping God will deliver them from the error of their way, that they'll turn back to the truth from whence they have departed. The motivation is the same. The task is the same. The motivation is the same. Remember from chapter 1, that course of temptation. And so the task is that their sin is resulting ultimately in death. So repentance of the wanderer is to deliver them from death, from the death which is the consequence of sin. All right? And so the motivation may be multiple in this. Saving a soul from death, obedience to a command, love that motivates you to do them, self-protection, preaching the gospel to yourself, all of those might be a part of it. Second Peter reminds us very similarly, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Right? So we all have that propensity, and we're reminded here to be able to do that, to lovingly go to others and confront them. And the hope is the same. Maybe in closing, we just say this. As you think of Luke chapter 15, you have three parables. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the prodigal son. In all three of those instances, bringing the lost person back, bringing the lost coin, bringing the lost sheep, the prodigal son returning, all results in the same thing at the end, right? Joy. In fact, likewise, Jesus said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven when one sinner repents, right? And so these are the realities of life with which James concludes his letter. There is truth to be followed, there is death to be avoided, and there is ministry to give to each other. And James has called us to serve both God and sinners. That's what he has called us to do. The text is a expression of the motivation that leads us to keep speaking truth into our lives. Let's pray, and we'll close. Father, thank you for this time, for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, we think of the hymn that speaks, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Our hearts are so prone to move away from, to walk away from, to turn our backs on you. We thank you for people who love us enough to risk the disdain, to risk the possible accusations, who love us enough to speak truth into our lives, who care enough for us to be concerned when our feet turn away from you. Lord, help us, each of us, to keep bringing the gospel messages and the gospel truths back into our hearts. I'm so prone in my own life to develop a system of works. I so want to somehow appease you. My old nature thinks somehow that I have to somehow work for grace. And Lord, I thank you that these gospel truths keep reminding me that all of my righteousness is as filthy rags, that there's nothing that I can do, that it is only your grace, and that Christ is the answer in my daily life. I need to hear it every day, and I need to remind others of it as well, as they need to remind me. If nothing else is clear from the message today, may the truth of the efficacy of Christ's work be emboldened in our minds, etched in our thinking, that our only hope is Jesus, and that we need to keep talking about him to ourselves as we drift, or as we have the tendency to cool down or to move away. Lord, we thank you and we ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.